All right, good morning and welcome. We'll get started here with the class. Study our scripture text for today. Gain any little additional insights that we can. Don't get to go in full depth in the sermon. So, of course, any questions that anybody has, we'll be happy to take and try to answer. Well, let's begin with prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you have called us to be your own people through the gospel of Christ, through the waters of baptism, that you continue to strengthen us through the same word and with your gift of the Lord's Supper. We pray that you would bless us now in our time of study, that we would gain a good understanding of your word so that we can properly defend our faith and speak boldly the gospel of Christ to others. We pray that you'd bless us and keep us throughout this Advent season. Give us comfort and peace in the joy of Christ's birth. And Lord, help us to share this good news with those we meet. All this we pray in the name of our Savior and our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, so reading from Malachi 3 is the Old Testament text, and Philippians 1, I think it was, and then Luke 3. So any questions or comments on any of the texts for this morning? Anything pop out or sound strange after hearing these for many, many years, and then, oh, what about this?
I was like in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar.
Okay. Yeah, so Luke gets to do that, or Luke does this. So Luke is often referred to as what? What title does he get? He's an evangelist, right? A gospel writer, but he's also known two other categories.
Physician,
good. So Luke is the physician. And then one other one, because of all of his recording of timelines and specific events or reigns of rulers, he is known as the historian. Okay, so Luke definitely gets credit for documenting things in a very precise way. So we first hear this in Luke chapter 2, right, with the birth story, the narrative of Christ and his nativity, and while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all those time markers. And so if you were to try and do that today without a calendar or without knowing the year, how would you tell somebody what time you're in? Or if you are 20 years ago, 20 years from now, you're trying to tell somebody what happened in 2024, what would you do? How could you communicate that to them?
20 years since.
Okay, you could say 20 years ago. Okay, well, what happened 20 years ago? What else is going on 20 years ago that's special that might help put you into that context of that time?
Who the rulers were.
Okay, who's in power, right? So who is president of the United States, right? And we know that you can look at history. Okay, well, president is in office for 4 years, at least in one term. So you would have to know, is this the first term or second term or only term of the president? That would narrow it down to 4 years. So then how can you narrow it down even more from there? Yeah, those would be other events, too, that if you're trying to tell somebody when that happened, right, if you didn't have a year, okay, who was president, what was going on in the world, things like that. We have some pretty good markers of time today if we don't have just leaders. What other things happen every year, and usually there's a different outcome every year or a different victor every year. Sporting events, right? So the only term, currently at least, of President Biden in the year when the Dodgers won the World Series, right? And the Florida Panthers won the Stanley Cup, so that's both the same year for me. That would, okay, good, I know exactly when you're talking about, right? So that's what Luke is doing, right? So he's setting up a time frame for his audience using known figures that are not really connected with the church, right, or Christ himself, other than they are present there in the surrounding community. Okay, so he starts off in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So now we've got a specific time of Tiberius Caesar. And in his 15th year, don't know exactly how long he was actually in power, okay, but in his 15th year of reigning, Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. Okay, so that narrows things down, okay, into that specific frame. Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, so we're not talking Herod the Great anymore. He has died, so one of Herod's sons, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and Galilee or Israel was divided into four sections. So that's where you get the tetrarch, one of four governors. Arch is the Hebrew or Greek word for ruler, okay, or a chief. So one of four rulers, one of four, and Philip, also a tetrarch in the region of Iturea and Trachonitis. Lysanias, also a tetrarch of Abilene during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. So now it continues to narrow things down for us. The word of God comes to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. What else does listing out the figures from secular society do for the gospel itself? Okay, makes it more true, or at least more reliable, right? More valid as something that's happening in history, right? As opposed to once upon a time in a land not so far away. Well, I don't know what that is, right? But now we have specific leaders, specific dates, specific people, and these are things people know actually happened in the world. So it's not Christians being off in their own little world like the unbelievers typically like to charge us with, right? We're hiding under a rock somewhere. No, we are always grounded in reality, always present in the world. And that's what introducing a story like this does. That's what Luke is doing by doing the introduction in this way. So grounding it in reality, grounding it in history and in context. And this is what Jesus does, right? He comes into human history, into the real world, because he is the creator of the world, and he is also then its savior, and that's what he's trying to do, is to win our salvation, our redemption. So in then comes the word of God to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Okay, so what else do we know about John at this point? Son of Zechariah, we heard about him early in Luke 1, right? So the birth of Jesus is foretold early, but also the birth of John is foretold. Okay, how does John's nativity come about?
I remember that the story. I think an angel told his mother Elizabeth about the birth.
Okay. Yeah, actually the father, Zechariah, right? So Zechariah was serving as a priest in the Jerusalem temple, and he was doing his duty, and the angel appears to him, right? And only Zechariah hears this and says, "You will have a son." Zechariah, of course, doubts. How is this possible? He's too old, and his wife has never had any children, can't have any children, right? And so the angel, I believe Gabriel is actually the one that appears there, says, "You can't speak now until your son is born and his name is rightly declared." Okay, so we have that account of John's nativity and the coming about of John into the world. Okay, so special context, Zechariah and Elizabeth, Zechariah serving as a priest, so probably or most likely connected with the Levite tribe, and yet Elizabeth is also related to Mary. Okay, so Jesus and John are going to be related, and since Zechariah is a priest, he's from the Levite tribe, but Mary is from the tribe of Judah, right? We have a mixing of the families. This was pretty common amongst the Israelites, right? Marrying across tribes, okay? Plus, the Levites are still present because they're taking care of the temple. The Judeans are still present because they survived after all these years. All the other tribes are few and far between, right? They have dissipated into the wind as a result of the northern kingdom being exiled into Assyria. So we have the miraculous conception of John, and he is then, what's going to happen to his parents pretty early on in John's life? Since they're advanced in age, they're probably going to die when he's pretty young. Okay, so he'll be entrusted into the care of, usually we're told, the Nazarites, right, or some type of more stringent community outside of Israel proper. Okay, so he is raised in a certain way to be a priest, to be a leader of the people. He will eventually be a prophet. Okay, and so at some point, John doesn't know exactly when this is going to happen, but he's called into action. Okay, to begin the ministry of proclaiming the message of repentance out in the wilderness. Okay, wilderness probably pretty comfortable for John. This is likely where he's done most of his years growing up. Okay, he is described in what way? You don't get this here in Luke 3, but what is the physical description of John, or at least some of his traits?
Well, I understand he focused
at the time. Yeah. Okay, so he's out in the wilderness. He's dressed in camel's hair, right? Which I don't know exactly what that looks like. If it's just cut off the hide and dry it out, and now you've got the camel's hair on you, or if it's the fibers that are woven together and made into a normal garment. Nonetheless, it's camel's hair. That's what John is wearing, and it's a leather belt around his waist, right? And he's eating locusts and wild honey. Okay, how do you get wild honey?
Bees.
Bees, right? So you got to know what you're doing to get wild honey. So John's out in the wilderness, and he is taking honey from the bees, wherever they might show up, where a hive could be, okay? So John is making his livelihood out in the wilderness, surviving off the land, pretty much, right? So he is different. Now, how is he usually portrayed in media today? Artwork or TV, or if you watch The Chosen, okay, John the Baptizer, how does he usually appear?
Like
a wild man, unkempt, right? Like he's never seen a bath in 15 or 20 years, right? His hair is just crazy, whatever. We don't know. That's very likely, very possible, but maybe not, okay? He is nonetheless out in the wilderness, living off the land, and he is the one God uses to begin the message of repentance, okay? So this happens in a certain time, specific time, as Luke indicates here, and John then goes out into the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's a pretty interesting message, right? A message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John is all about what?
Helping people get saved.
Okay. Yeah. Preparation. Repentance. What do they need to repent from?
Their sins.
Do they have sins?
Absolutely.
Yeah, everybody does, right? But then sometimes they're going to think, oh, we don't need to repent. The Jews didn't think they needed that, right? Because what is their response? What are the leaders usually saying to John in his message or even to Christ?
We have Abraham as our father.
Yeah, we have Abraham as our father. So what do they mean by that? What's their argument?
Abraham was, a lot of nations coming from Abraham.
Okay.
Maybe they looked at him as a
blessing. Yeah. A lot of nations come from Abraham. Of course, he's got the two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, right? And it splits up into two warring nations eventually and all sorts of offshoots from there. Okay, but these are actually descendants of Isaac, too, and of Jacob, okay? So they are claiming right inheritance, and because they are part of that line of Abraham, they believe they are special, right? Set apart and sacred before God. Okay, and to the point that once they are circumcised in as the people of God, you don't undo that, right? So no matter what happens, they are still God's people. Even if they are sinful and even when they commit their sins, they remain God's people. Okay, so similar thing for us today as Christians. We might say, well, I'm baptized, right? I have the grace of God given to me. I've got a new identity, that of Christ. So what I do with my life really doesn't matter because that identity is already given, right? That identity is already mine, okay? Does that make sense as Christians? Is that the message we promote? No, right? And we say, no, keep, you know, John says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, right? So you are baptized into Christ. You have a new identity. What you do, the fruits that you bear should match up with that identity, right? And so don't give in to your sinful nature. You're still a sinner. We still wrestle with that. But we are at war against that, too, with the new man that's within us. So John is saying you need to be keeping, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. You guys need to repent, too, even though you are the descendants of Abraham. Okay. And so what does John say? This is the wilderness area. Lots of space out here. We don't know exactly where John's at. This is the Jordan River connecting the Sea of Galilee. The Dead Sea's farther south. You've got not even Jerusalem on that mountain. That's still Samaria or in that on that map. Okay, so John is out in the wilderness and he's preaching. This is pretty barren territory all around the river, okay, up into the foothills, going up into Jerusalem. Not ideal, not very fruitful, not good farmland, nothing like that. But that's where John's at, out in the wilderness, and he's proclaiming this message. Probably a good day's walk from Jerusalem, okay? And if he's going up and down the river, we don't know how long he's doing his work, don't know how long he's doing his ministry, but if he's moving up and down the river, hitting different towns, different peoples in their travels, lots of people always moving back and forth from the north to the south, and they're usually, as the Jews, going to skirt around Samaria because the Samaritans are half-breeds, they're not full Jews, and they hate the Samaritans, so they have no interaction with them, or as little as possible. So John is out here along the banks of the river, proclaiming repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So people are coming out to him from Jerusalem, from Galilee, taking a day's journey, maybe more, to find this John and to hear him preach, and then to be baptized by him, right? That's a pretty dramatic, pretty drastic thing to do, right? How many of us would do a full day's drive to go listen to a good speaker that we're dying to hear? Well, maybe we would. Some of us, maybe not so much, okay? But how about walking it? Would you walk out there? Walk for a full day, and then have to walk back, probably stay the night somewhere, and then walk back the next day, something like that, right? So this is pretty dramatic, and thousands of people are doing this. They're going out to hear John and to be baptized by him out in the wilderness. Okay, so also fascinating here, right, that he is proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so how are John's baptism and Jesus' baptism similar? And how are they different? Okay, Jesus doesn't have sin. So when Jesus comes to be baptized, of course, John is puzzled by that, right? You don't need to actually be baptized. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. I'm supposed to be being baptized by you, right? But then when Jesus later on institutes baptism, okay, how is that similar or different from the baptism John was performing early on? I mean, key difference, of course, is...
Key difference is the name. The name being used in baptism.
Okay, so being baptized into the name of Jesus, right? Is that what you're saying? Okay, so we get a new identity, a new name in baptism, okay? As Jesus prescribes that. Okay, John, not so much. John is baptizing for the forgiveness of sins, right? So the people do have that in their minds as they're confessing their sins before John, being baptized, receiving forgiveness in those waters, okay? And yet, what has not yet happened?
Christ has not died.
The cross, right? So from the cross will flow the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation through the word that proclaims it, and Jesus takes that word and attaches it to the waters of baptism and the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. So he institutes those things. Okay, so John's baptism comes before that. And even I think in John's gospel it says that Jesus did some baptisms too. Okay, so even those baptisms, though, are not the same as what will be prescribed later on, once Jesus has died and risen again from the dead. Okay, so we definitely have pre-crucifixion and post-crucifixion things going on here. That's always going to be a determining factor. Nonetheless, we go back to the Old Testament, the sacrificial system. Why were they offering sacrifices in the temple? What was the purpose of that?
Forgiveness of sins.
Forgiveness of sins. Right, even though Hebrews will say that there was no real forgiveness of sins in those, but all of them pointed ahead to the actual coming of Christ and his sacrifice, where the forgiveness of sins actually happens. Okay, but because of that sacrifice, we have to go the same direction here. All of forgiveness did happen through those sacrifices because of Christ, and we get the same forgiveness in the Lord's Supper, because that comes after that because of Christ's one-time sacrifice.
Nick. Quick question, Old Testament sacrifices, bloody sacrifices.
Yeah.
Is propitiation the proper word to use? It's not the same as the propitiation that we have with Christ.
I'm looking for the specific definition of propitiation, because they get it mixed up with atonement. Oh, I don't have it in the Bible dictionary. Go figure. I think it's the price being paid, right? Propitiation. As atonement is the blanket covering, propitiation is reconciliation, I believe. Okay, so in the Old Testament, it's foreshadowing, it's pointing ahead to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. But through faith in that, they have righteousness and they have forgiveness, right? But those sacrifices are not the sacrifice yet. Okay, so those are not giving, are not paying the price for sin, but they're pointing ahead to what will. And because of that sacrifice still to come, all those other sacrifices have value. Okay.
So Christ's death would be the propitiation even for the Old Testament.
That's right. Yeah. So. And that's the beauty of it, right? So it's not just for the time of Christ and beyond, it's going all the way back to the beginning too. Right? So Christ is not limited to our concept of time. Of course, God exists outside of created time. Okay, he's above it all. So the work of Christ on the cross covers all sin, past, present, and future. Okay, thanks be to God. And that's why those in the Old Testament believing in the coming of the Christ, whenever that would be, are saved through that same faith. Right? And that's why we can say Old Testament believers in the coming Christ were Christians. Right? Just like we are Christians. Okay, we believe in the Christ who has already come. They believed in the Christ who would come. Same guy, same work of salvation. Okay, it just hadn't happened yet, but that faith saved them as well. Okay, yeah.
So John the Baptist had some disciples.
Mm-hmm.
Sure. You know, were they instituting baptisms to them? Or?
Yeah, that's not mentioned, I don't think, if John's disciples were doing baptisms too. John was the main guy, right? So if John's there, then you go see John and you get taken care of by him. But he's going to have disciples, people who are learning under him, because after all, he is viewed by many as a prophet, right? And a prophet is a big deal. They hadn't had a prophet in over 400 years. So now you've got this guy who's speaking out in the wilderness some pretty dramatic things like that of the old prophets, dressed like the prophet, at least like that of Elijah, right? Because they think he's Elijah reborn. Jesus even says he is. Right, so that's pretty powerful stuff. You got a prophet, you got somebody like that, he's going to have followers. Okay, and so he does certainly have those, and he will direct them to follow Jesus once Jesus is actually on the scene. Okay, good. Anything else on this? Okay, so Luke then quotes from Isaiah here, and he says that specifically, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Okay, so what's the purpose of this? If the Lord is coming, the Christ, the Messiah, the King, God in the flesh, okay, that's what the prophecies of the Old Testament proclaimed. If he's actually coming here, then how are we going to want to get ready for him?
I see Jesus as the only perfect giving of his life on the cross.
Sure. Okay.
Which we received.
Yes.
And the day of which we received the body and the blood of Christ.
Right.
And that is very, very important.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, so God, of course, knows all these things ahead of time, what he's going to do and how it's all going to work out. Okay, for our benefit. Because after all, he is the creator, right? The maker of heaven and earth. He's made all of matter. Okay, all of reality. And he's not a God of destruction. Okay? He doesn't destroy or annihilate anything he's made. Okay? He sustains it, he upholds it, he redeems it, he saves it. Okay? So God is here working through the material world, his own creation, to bring about the way of life and salvation. Okay? So prepare the way of the Lord. The King is coming. God is going to be here in the flesh. How do you get ready for royalty? How do you get ready for a prominent figure? The very least, right? Oh, let's say we're hosting a big gathering here at St. John. What should we do to get ready?
Start cutting it clean up.
Clean up, right? So tidy up. Let's get rid of some of the clutter. Let's dust the floors. Let's make sure the bathrooms are clean. Let's do all sorts of stuff to make it nice, right? As best as we can. Okay, so the king is coming, the Lord of all things is coming, make his paths straight, right? Because, you know, when you watch the big award shows and they get out of their limousines and they go to the front doors, they're walking all around the streets, wandering, trying to finally get in, right? No, they got a straight shot from the car, boom, beeline right on into the building, right? So make the pathway straight for the coming of the Messiah. And all the mountains and hills then bring low, right? And any valleys raise up. Again, level path. Why? The king deserves it. Now, how do you do that, though? How do we lower mountains and raise up valleys? We kind of do that with our roadway construction, right? We can go through, boom, you know, with tunnels, right? A dynamite, explosions, right? But it takes some pretty dramatic work to make that happen. Okay, so preparation. If the king is coming, you need to be ready. Okay, because he is the king after all. Okay, every valley filled, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked shall become straight, the rough places shall become level ways. All the flesh shall see the salvation of God. Okay, so all this, of course, in a physical sense, not that's not really what John's getting at, right? He's not saying, okay, we're getting shovel-ready jobs out here, go to work. We're talking about people. Okay, so all the rough spots need to be smoothed out. There needs to be repentance, and that applies across the board. Okay, everyone is guilty, from the most powerful, right, from the billionaires all the way down to the beggars on the street. Okay, from those with all the authority over thousands of employees to those who've never managed a single person in their life, right? Everybody needs to do the same in preparation for the coming king. So as a result, he says to the crowds that come out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." Gosh, wouldn't you love for somebody to do that today? "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from X, Y, and Z," right? So he says this to the crowds, and usually in the other Gospels it says the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders. Like, he's targeting the self-righteous ones. But Luke doesn't specify here. So John's probably preaching this similar message over and over and over again, right? Just like when Jesus in his ministry, 3 years' worth of material is condensed into four Gospel texts. Is everything Jesus taught in those four Gospels? No. Every teaching that he makes, every session he has is not recorded, right? These things are written so that you may believe. But the other, lots of other stuff would fill the entire world, John says, in the second ending to his gospel, right? In John 21, okay? So lots of material out there, Jesus teaching things over and over and over again. So now we have John with a ministry going on in the wilderness, proclaiming the same thing but in different ways, okay? And now he's had the religious leaders coming out. He'll call them brood of vipers. He has regular people coming out. Call them brood of vipers. And what does that mean, brood of vipers?
It means that somebody is extremely self-righteous to the point where they're too quick to judge other people.
Okay.
But they don't see their own flaws.
Okay, don't see their own flaws. Okay, and that's everybody, though. Okay, so he's calling everybody brood of vipers. Okay, so Greek word for brood here is genema. Okay, coming from the root word, you can see it down below, genemai is the verb, to be or become. It's the verb of origin or of creation, of life, right? I am existing, okay? So the brood, that is the descendants or the offspring of vipers. Okay, what's a viper?
Snake.
Snake. What do we think of when we hear of snake? Venomous snake. When we think of venomous snake and we're in context with preaching and the scriptures, we think of
the devil.
Okay, so John, in his lovely prophetic way, proclaiming, is calling everyone kiss, right? Kids in Satan's service. Or no, that's what they say it stands for. I don't think that's what it's, I don't know, right? No, you are all Satan's children. Sound good? It's nice and sweet, easy to digest. We're going to draw in lots and lots of listeners. And yet people are flooding out to John to hear this, right? Like they're getting roasted by the baptizer, and yet they're loving it. Okay, they're going out to be baptized by him. They hear his proclamation, "Even you who are brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Okay, I picture like cockroaches running when the lights turn on, right? They're all over the place in the dark, and then the lights go out, boom, and away they go, right? Who warned you to flee, right, when the wrath is to come? Because what's supposed to happen when the wrath comes? The vipers, the brood of vipers, are supposed to be destroyed, right? Judgment will take place. John is seeing that judgment day. Okay, the Christ is coming, and John's excited, right? As we are excited when Christ returns, it's going to be a great day for us, okay, who are baptized into him, who are righteous because of him. We have his salvation, but not a great day for the unbelievers, right? They will finally realize what we've been trying to say all along, okay, that Christ is king, he is Lord, nobody is above him. Okay, if you believe in that now, you're good to go. If you don't believe in that and reject him through the moment of your death or his return, it's the end for you. Well, in this pleasant life, okay, punishment will be yours for all of eternity for rejecting the Lord's gift of grace in his own son. Okay, so that's what John is seeing as supposed to happen now with the coming of the Christ. John is triggered into action by God, go out now and proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins, because the Christ is coming, and when the Christ is coming, that's it. Okay? That's the end, according to the prophecies and according to the thinking, okay, of John. Okay? So do not begin to say to yourselves, or bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Right? So what does that look like? If you are truly, well, what's essential to repentance? Let's go there. What is repentance?
Stop sinning.
Okay, stop sinning, turning away from sinning. Why?
Because God commands you to do that.
Okay, God commands you, but we're not very good at being obedient servants, right? But yes, God does command it, but what happens? And when there's really repentance, and I'm going emotionally here, or at least spiritually, what happens when there's repentance? True repentance.
If you don't, you're a hypocrite.
Yeah, sure.
You're being the very same thing as sin.
Yeah.
Look at the people who drug all the stuff that's going on around.
Sure. Yeah. What do you feel like when you're really repentant?
You're sorry.
You're truly sorry, right?
It's just like you say every morning. We repent of our sins, like you say with service.
Yeah. Right? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, right? And we can say those words a lot. We go through the confession of sins, right? But what should be the feeling, the emotion of true repentance?
Contrition.
I am awful, right? I deserve nothing good from God. Okay, truly repentant, truly sorry for what I've done. Now, we're not trying to go there so that we're finding a way to earn God's favor or his forgiveness. But this is just reality, right? And you've seen that. You know it. Maybe you felt it. You probably have felt it yourself. True sorrow over something versus faking it, right? When someone is really crushed and realizes what they've done is terrible, okay, they know it's wrong because God has said so. Right? But now they know, I don't want to do this anymore, right? This is awful, okay? And that's repentance, right? Where that was brokenness is finally there, and there's confession of sin and realization of that. And there's nothing you can do to fix that. But that's where the Word of God comes in outside of you and says, I've already done it, right? Christ's forgiveness is yours. What I've won on the cross, I give to you now. Your sins are forgiven. So when you have that actual repentance, that crushing of the heart, the contrite spirit that God will not despise or reject, what should flow from that? How should you live then as a result of that true repentance?
Now you should always, like where it says, lead us not into temptation. Mm-hmm. As I've written some of the books, we're always tempted. So just sure.
Yeah, and this is the challenge, right? Because we're going to continue to be tempted, and we're going to continue to sin, go back into those same old patterns, right? It's a well-worn groove or path in our lives. And water hits it, boom, it goes right into those channels, and away you go again, right? That's our sinfulness. But when there's true repentance and there's sorrow and you know that guilt and that shame, I don't want to do that anymore, right? So I'm going to do the best I can to avoid those situations and to change my sinful ways. right? Now, we can't do that on our own. Of course, only God's Holy Spirit can work that change within us. And he's the only one that can even get us to that point, right? So we give all glory and credit to him for bringing us even to that point of contrition, right, of repentance. Okay, but as a result of that, faith created in our hearts, the Holy Spirit working within us, we hear the word, we know what's right, we work hard to try and follow that path. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You're sorry for your sin, you know your guilt and your shame, now stop sinning. Right? Of course, easier said than done, but Jesus does it too, right? Go and sin no more. Okay? Now, of course, you're going to sin, and Jesus knows that. But this thing that you have done, that you know is your burden, here, you know how you can avoid it. You know how you can beat it, or at least try to time and time again. Right? So stop doing it. Don't continue to give in to it willingly. You will. You're going to fail. Jesus knows that. God knows that. But fight it. Okay? That's where the fruit of repentance is at. Okay, so these guys then come to John, right, and they start asking, what should we do? Bearing fruit to keep with repentance. We'll come back to the other section there in a minute. Okay, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Okay, so probably what's happening is people are hoarding their wealth, okay, getting lots of stuff, and ignoring the poor that are in need. Okay, and this is Israel's problem all throughout their history. Okay, God blesses them. Think of Solomon, right? King Solomon and all of his wisdom gets so much wealth that all the walls are plated in gold, right? And there is just beauty and splendor everywhere. And yet they still have the poor and the mistreated, right? And they're not taking care of those who are in need. Okay, so God calls them to repentance time and time again. You got blessings. You have enough. Share with those who do not. Right, make sure the least among you, your brothers in Christ, your fellow Christians, are taken care of. Okay, that's where your heart goes first. Okay, if you have more and can help with others outside of that, great, do it. Okay, but for now, take care of each other here, the body of Christ. Right, so Jesus will say this, you know, whenever you help the least of these my brothers, you helped me. Brothers, there is the familial term for the fellow Christians. Okay, it's not just fellow human beings all around the world, but your own flesh and blood, family members in Christ, through baptism, right? Those are the ones that are your primary focus. Okay, the tax collectors, right? Do not charge more than what you're authorized to, or collect more than you're authorized to. It doesn't say stop being tax collectors; just says be honest about it. Right? That's what a Christian would do. Okay, so Levi was a tax collector, became a disciple of Jesus, and in The Chosen, go back to that, everybody looks at him real negatively, right? They never trust him, or they never trust him fully because he's from that tax collector, or from that past. Not a sin, not bad to be a tax collector. Maybe they have stigma because he's collecting for the Romans and not for the Jews, okay? But if you're honest about it, it's a fine thing to do. You can even work for the IRS, right? Just be honest about it, okay? And don't collect more than you're supposed to. Don't cheat people out of their money. Okay, soldiers, same thing. John doesn't say stop being a soldier. How dare you? How could you do that thing and try and hurt people, okay, by being military? No, we need that. Okay, John acknowledges that. It's part of the left-hand kingdom, but it's necessary. Just don't abuse your power, right? Don't try to coerce people through force, okay? And be content with your wages. Only soldiers need to worry about that, though, right? Everyone else can be discontent with their wages, but soldiers need to be content with their wages. Yeah, I think it probably applies across the board, right? So Paul will later talk about being content in any and every situation, okay, whether I have a lot or whether I have little. Okay, so, yeah, I guess it looks at the motivation for your work. Okay, why are you doing your career? Is it just to make a paycheck? Okay, as a Christian, probably shouldn't be that way. Okay, be content with your wages. Find your satisfaction. This is what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, right? Find your satisfaction in a hard day's work. Okay, do what God has called you to do. Be blessed by that. Whatever you get paid, great. Okay, even if you don't, you're still satisfied. Okay, so that's the concept here, the idea flowing from John, bearing fruit, keeping with repentance, the change of heart that exists within the people of God. Lastly here, we've got a half a minute or so, going back to the previous paragraph, there, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able even from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Okay, so definitely a miracle if God were to change stones into people, okay, and have them praise him. But there's also indication here that stones refers to Gentiles. Okay, so even from these Gentiles, God can raise up for himself true believers. Okay, and that, of course, would be very offensive to the Jews. After all, they think they're the chosen people. They alone are the ones to bear the Christ. They're the special ones. Okay, and for anybody to say that Gentiles are special too, that's an offense. Okay, so Jesus, you know, does that in his ministry to some extent, right? He has certainly Gentiles around him, and he preaches and does work in Gentile territories. And yet, he speaks to the Syrophoenician woman, right? I have come only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay, so there's some confusion there. But of course, that's first what Jesus is here to do through his own people. But of course, all the crumbs fall to the dogs as well. And to everyone throughout the world, that's how great the grace of God in Christ is. Okay, it's not just for one people. He gives so much, unlimited, that everyone will be benefited through that. That's always been God's intent, always his plan, and that's what we get to celebrate as his people. Questions or comments? Anything else on that? All right, we'll close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We go in peace.